Titus, please, chapter number 2. The book of Titus, chapter number 2. If you're as a kid, you went through Awana's, what used to be called the Pioneers, then you know this verse because this was the memory verse, and of course all the age groups have changed now, but this was the memory verse for that group. The Bible says, verse number 11 of Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Tonight, for a few minutes, we would like to look at instructions of grace from Titus chapter number 2. Let's bow our heads together, please. Our Father, we come into your presence once again, thanking you for the privilege to open your word. And Father, we're glad that not only does the grace of God save us, but the grace of God instructs us and, Lord, teaches us to observe all things whatsoever you've commanded. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would instruct us from your word and that, Lord, we might be good students thereof. And Lord, we thank you for all that you'll do in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much. And please be seated. When a person gets saved, of course, that transaction takes place immediately. But I would like to say that automatically and immediately, everybody becomes a full-grown, mature Christian. But that's just simply not the way it is. Now, if you think about in the animal kingdom, there are different animals that can do different things at different times in their lives. I mean, there are animals that were just in a matter of minutes can stand on their own two feet. There are animals that never see their mother. I think about sea turtles. You know, they're laid on the beach and they're on their own. They dig their way out of the nest and they have to make their way across the seashore and all the hungry seagulls and find their way into the water. They don't have any parenting whatsoever. They're on their own from the time they're born. But can I tell you that most of the creations of God have, most of the creation have parents. And there is, because there has to be a growing stage. And it varies as to what a mature animal is and at what point that they become mature and can make it without their parent and make it on their own. Well, can I tell you that when you are saved by the grace of God, there's something that takes place on the inside, hallelujah, that changes you from the inside out forever. But I want you to also understand that we start a process. And while you are born again, but just like a babe in Christ, it's like a baby in the flesh, it has to be fed, it has to be nurtured, it has to grow, and it has to mature. And so it is with the child of God. We've got to grow, and we've got to grow in grace. And so look what the Bible says here in this passage. The Bible tells us, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And so the Bible tells us that we are here in this passage that we are to learn from the believer's hope, that we are to learn and we are to grow in those things that the Lord has given for us. Look what the Bible tells us here in verse number 11. He talks about that saving grace, that first thing that takes place in our lives. It says, "For the grace of God." Now, can I just stop here and interject something? It's the grace of God plus nothing, minus nothing. And somebody said, well, that's no big deal. Oh, yeah, it's a huge deal. Because if we add anything to it, we'd mess it up. Can I tell you that it's God and God alone that saves us? And man is not satisfied with that. I mean, and it depends on which crowd you're running with. But man's not satisfied with that. Man's got to try to stick his finger in the pie. He's got to try to, in some way, exalt himself. Well, you know, I was looking for God. How many times have you ever said that? I heard somebody say that. Boy, I was looking for God. Let me tell you, the only reason you was looking for God, because God's looking for you. God initiated it. And people who don't believe that don't believe the book. That God initiated. If anybody was looking for anybody, I'm going to tell you that God started looking for you. God started looking for me. And here's the thing that bothers me. And boy, you pick a fight right here so fast. And people that don't listen to everything that you say right here, if they chop up portion of what you say, they'll have you running off in this camp or that camp. But can I tell you that even in the matter of repentance, people make repentance a work. And that repentance is, in other words, you have to do certain things before you qualify to get saved. And so they make it into a work. What's the difference between that and any other work? I had a cult one time come into my home. I didn't know that. Well, put it this way. I didn't know enough to tell them that they weren't. I wasn't even supposed to bid them Godspeed. Not only was I not supposed to let them in my house, I wasn't even supposed to bid them good day. I wasn't even supposed to bid them Godspeed according to the scripture. But they wanted to come in, and so I let them in. And they brought out a flip chart, and they said salvation equals, like a mathematical equation, salvation equals grace plus faith plus works. I didn't know much, but I knew more than that. I knew that wasn't going to happen. Because if that's the case, what's the difference between you and Buddhism? What's the difference between you and Hinduism? What's the difference between you and Islam? What's the difference between you and Catholicism? What's the difference between you and anything else? Well, our works are different. Yeah, that's the only difference. Whether it's a Jehovah's Witness or whatever it is. It's the only thing that's different. There's that one commonality. Can I tell you that the religions of this world all have the same commonality in that you have to do something. You have to do it. There's something that you, as an individual, your part, you have to do your part. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Well, you know, you got to do your part. You know what your part is? Surrendering. That's your part. Surrender to the belief that's what faith is. Surrender to that place that I believe I'm taking God at His word. I believe. I receive. I mean, it's as simple as that. There is no do involved in it. Now, can I tell you that when you do repent, they'll typically be outward signs of that inward change of attitude. But I want you to understand that the source of grace is all God, and there's nothing in man. Now, we can take that. There's a crowd that take it so far is that they'll tell you that God will save you against your will. And they'll tell you that a man is so depraved. That's the first letter of the tulip. Total depravity. Somebody said, well, preacher, don't you believe in total depravity? I believe that man is depraved, but I don't believe it the way they believe it. Because they believe it that man is so depraved, man can't even say yes. Man has no say in the matter. That God's going to knock you in the head and save you against your will. I find in my Bible the Holy Ghost is a gentleman. He ain't never saved nobody against their will. You have the opportunity to say, and more, some more convenient day, you have the ability to say no. Was it Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me? Almost. And Paul said, I would, it was altogether. Not just almost, I would, you know. But far as we know, he died lost. What I'm saying is that Paul affirms the work of grace, and he talks about that past appearing of saving grace here in this passage. For the grace of God. Then think about this, the eternal provider is God. For the grace of God. But then look at the eternal provision. The Bible says that bringeth salvation. So there's the source of grace. It belongs totally to God. But then there's the salvation in the grace that bringeth salvation. It didn't come from the inside of you. We're not fanning the coals, and everybody's got a little good spark inside of them. And if we can just blow on the good spark, it'll flare up and it'll rare up. And if we can just blow on it a little bit, while everybody's got a little good inside of them somewhere. That's the common philosophy of humanism. But my friend, it's foreign to this book. Can I tell you that salvation had to be brought in? It had to be imported. There was nothing in the human race, not one ounce or one ember, anything that God could fan to get God to man. Couldn't happen. It had to be brought in. Hallelujah. It had to be imported. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. So Paul affirms the work of grace. But look at this in the latter part of verse number 11. The Bible says, hath appeared to all men. Hath appeared to all men. There's been a lot of people comment about that phrase. What does that mean, preacher? Well, you can actually take and go several different ways, I believe, with that. And you can look at it from different aspects. As with all of the Word of God, you can like a diamond, you can shine it and wiggle it in the light, and it'll show different reflections and different colors of the spectrum. Well, let's just step back for a minute and think about it. Shem, Ham, and Japheth got off the ark with the knowledge of God, a very intimate knowledge of God. They had built the boat and saw God fill it. They had hung a door and saw God shut it. They had seen their friends, their companions, their neighbors, they had seen them drown in the flood. And they'd seen God miraculously set that ark on dry ground. And they'd seen God speak to their father as the world was judged and give him the opportunity to replenish the earth. And they heard the voice of God, the commandment of God to go and to replenish the earth. So every human being on earth is related to one of those three people. There's not many people, types of people on earth, and they were all related to Noah. So the brotherhood of the man, there's a great deal to be said about that. And in that respect, the fatherhood of God, in that he created man, but that's as far as that goes. Understand what I'm trying to say right here. There was a time that the whole world had the knowledge of God. And they piddled it away, little by little, somewhere down the line. So it hath appeared in time past. The grace of God hath appeared in time past. That's the reason mankind's here. The fact that human beings are on this planet is a testimony that the grace of God appeared to Noah and appeared to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's a testimony to the fact that we're all here. Now think about what the Bible says in John 1:9. Not 1 John, but John 1:9. The Bible says, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What does that mean, preacher? Does it mean that everybody that comes into the world is going to get saved? No, but I tell you what that verse does tell us. That Christ did not die for a select few, but there is sufficient. Understand what I'm trying to say? There is sufficient light. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to be, that is going to receive the light, but it does mean that everybody's that has that exposure. Yes, sir. You say, well, they've never heard it, preacher. Romans 1 says that the very creation You can't look at the stars at night. You can't look at the creation. You cannot look at the handiwork around you and deny that there's a God in heaven. You're without excuse, Romans said. Paul said, told him, he said, you're without excuse. So what are you going to do with that? What I'm trying to say to you hath appeared to all men. Now, think about this. Because if you look at it in the context, teaching us, denying ungodliness, worldly lust. So the context of this is probably talking about those that are saved, though in light of, it's like a sandwich. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. For all those that it's appeared to, the same grace that has appeared to us is the same grace that teaches us. And probably that's the best context of what this is trying to say. But I want to go ahead and knock out the notion that, and somebody said, why has this come up lately? Don't know, but it periodically through the years, I've seen it make two or three revolutions around. But if you were to boil everything down and you were to take Calvinism in all of its tenets and all of the five tenets of the tulip, the one that is the most offensive to me and is the most offensive to this Bible is that middle letter, L, limited atonement, that it's only for the elect, that Christ only died for a select handful. My friend, that makes me fighting mad. It flies all over me. As a matter of fact, I can't stand it. I don't want to be around it. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. I can tolerate a rank Armenian. I can tolerate the daisy and a rank Armenian far more than I can tolerate that mess. Because John 3:16, we need to take a penknife and cut it out of our Bible. If that doctrine's true, can I tell you that God so loved the world? I had a Calvinist try to tell me. He said, "Well, that word is cosmos, and God loved the cosmos that He gave His Son." I said, "You need your head examined. If you think God loved the flowers and the trees and the birds and the bees so much He gave His Son, friend, you need your head examined. He loved sinners. He loved lost people. He loved people. He didn't come to redeem the creation. It still ain't been redeemed. Hey, it's still not, but thank God it's full of redeemed people, hallelujah. It has been for 2,000 years. Hath appeared to all men." And so that past appearance of saving grace. But then look what the Bible tells us in a past appearance. But then look at this present appeal of sanctifying grace. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, in the first passage, we saw the incarnation of God. He appeared, and that's where salvation come from. But in this passage, we see the instruction of grace. Look what the Bible tells us. That instruction of grace, or this sanctifying grace. There's that saving grace in verse number 11. And then there's that sanctifying grace in verse number 12. What is it that grace teaches us, preacher? Well, it teaches us that there's some things that we're to deny. The Bible says, teaching us that denying ungodliness. What are you talking about? That wicked life. We don't have to label it. We don't have to go. Listen, you don't have to go far in this old world to find out what ungodliness is. It's all around us. Ungodliness. Children understand what ungodliness is at an early age. Sadly, it's getting earlier and earlier. The days of innocence are waning, and I mean, our children are exposed to so much of it so early in these days. But can I tell you that we're to deny that wicked life, teaching us that denying ungodliness. How do you deny ungodliness, preacher? Well, you basically have a deep reverence for that which is godly, or for God Himself. And when you reverence Him, then the and those things that are offensive to Him, then you're not going to do. I used to go in the barbershop. I used to go up to off of Main Street. I'd walk in the barbershop. And in the barbershop, there's a little newsstand out front. And you know what goes on in barbershops? Barbershop talk. And some of the ladies don't know what that is, and I'm very glad you don't know what that is. But I can tell you that it was not a very good place to take children. Now, I will say that they would watch themselves to a degree when the children were around. But son, when the children weren't around there, the magazines that were, you know, they when you, well, let me tell you how it would go. I'd walk in and he would see me coming and he'd holler, "Hello, preacher!" It's a lousy holler. I could hear him on the sidewalk. I mean, as I started up a step, I could hear him holler, "Hello," but he didn't holler like that for everybody else. Because I'd been in a chair, and he'd say, "Well, hey so-and-so," or "Hey, so-and-so," as they'd walk in. He'd just look at him, nod up. But son, he'd see me coming, he'd holler, "That's lousy holler, hey, preacher." And as I walked in, you would be surprised what people was a-folding up and a-hiding and setting on and putting under things. And you'd be surprised how many people had to go. Their wife had supper waiting. You'd be surprised how that place would thin out. But I will give them this. They had enough respect to know not to talk like that. And the old fella had enough respect to warn them, "Now don't be talking like that in front of the preacher, because it's offensive to him." And I appreciate that he had that much respect for me. Well, can I tell you that if you've got any kind of respect for God whatsoever, you're going, my friend, not just hide it behind the newspaper, but I'm talking about if you've got any reverence for God whatsoever, my friend, you're going to want to deny that which is in total opposition to him. You hear what I'm saying? You do not want to root for the other team in any aspect. And there are people who say, "Well, y'all take that separation thing just too far." Well, my question to you is, how much do you want to root for the opposing team? How much do you want to support them financially? How much do you want to support that which you know is diametrically opposed to everything that's high and holy in heaven above and on earth below? How much of that do you want to embrace and promote and financially back? Now you figure it out. Because everybody's going to have to draw those lines themselves. But can I tell you, there are some places that you pretty well have to go. Don't have a choice anymore. Used to be a day you had a choice, but there's not much choice anymore. But I do so begrudgingly. You see what I'm saying? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. When we were in South America, it had been in the mid 90s. I was in South America, and so the kids were teenagers. And we had, we'd eaten here, yonder, and about. Missionaries very careful what we ate, and very careful where we went. I know we cooked a lot, and so I made the statement. I said, "Brother," I said, "before we go," I said, "I'd like to take you out for a steak or something nice, to get something good to eat." He said, "Well, now it's expensive." And I said, "Well, that's fine. We want to do that. We want to take you out." So we went in this place. And the first thing I saw when I went in was people drinking. And here's a mirror and bottles and a bar. I'm going to tell you something. We didn't go in places like that. We'd walk around and walk out with our young'uns. We'd walk out. They didn't have to worry about me raising my kids in a bar. They'd never been to one. They have been in the lobby a couple times. And when Daddy saw the mirrors and saw the bottles, son, we'd do an about face and march out. Well, I'm with a missionary, and I don't know what to do. And the kids look at me to see what I'm going to do. And so we sat down, we ordered, It was good food. It was a good meal. It was good food. But I tell you, I had a rock in my crawl, you know. And so later that night, not in front of the children, obviously, but later that night, when everybody else was already going to bed, I just slipped in and I said, "Well, brother, I appreciate, you know, the fellowship and appreciate the meal." I said, "But, you know, we really don't go places like that." And he looked at me and he almost cried. And he said, "Well, brother, I want to apologize if I offended you." And I said, "Well, it's not so much offended." I said, "It just, you know, it's just uncomfortable. He said, "Well, preacher, down here, especially in the hot jungle climate," he said, "in meat, the parasites are so bad. When we go to the market, we soak our meat in salt water, and the parasites will work their way out of the meat and come to the top." And he said, "The place where I took you has good quality cuts of beef, and I took you there for a reason. I didn't want y'all to go home with a stomach full of parasites." And I about started crying. I said, "Forgive me, brother, please forgive me. Please forgive me. God forgive me for even saying anything. Why did I say that?" He was actually looking out for our welfare and our health, you know, by taking us someplace that was a little higher end that had imported beef and had other things that he knew it wouldn't bother us. We knew it wouldn't affect us for the next 20 years of our life. I know people that have come home from the mission field that their lives have been greatly impacted because some of the things that they've picked up and some of the things that have been in their bodies from liver flukes on down the line, and it's easily done. But what I'm trying to say is that there ought to be a dislike, and there ought to be among the child of God a desire to deny ungodliness. You understand what I'm saying? It ought to be just like almost like an involuntary reaction. It ought to be something you don't have to pray about, you don't have to think about. Boom. Denying ungodliness. And the Bible says, and worldly lust. So we're to deny that wicked life, but we're also to deny those worldly lusts. We're to reverence the things of God deeply, and we're to renounce those godless desires. And the Bible says that in doing so, in teaching us and denying ungodliness and worldly lust, this is what the Bible teaches that we're to deny. Then look at some things that the Bible teaches that we are to desire. The Bible says that we should live soberly. I think that's the purpose, our walk. What are you talking about, preacher? Soberly. In other words, we're to take it serious. And we're to live purposely. And we're to live our lives with purpose, not just haphazard, not like a ping pong ball being battered about, but we should live soberly. You know, you can pull anything over on a drunk man. But it's hard to pull something over on somebody that's sober. And the Bible says that that our purpose should be right. Our purpose should be one that's judicious. Our purpose should be one that is inspecting those things that come into our lives. We should live our lives soberly. Now, I understand what this Bible is saying here, but let's just take the obvious and illustrate it. When you get somebody who has had a drink, it doesn't matter if they've had one or if they've had a bunch. It impairs their ability to make judicious decisions. Oh, it don't impair. Yes, it does impair. I thought about this. No, I'm not advocating this, but this is what I'm. But think about this. when someone's drunk, that, and I've heard it said to me, oh, that's just the alcohol talking. Oh, that's just the booze talking. Friend, usually that's when the inhibitions are off, and that's really who they are. Now, drunks will deny that. And people who drink will deny that. And they say, oh, I wasn't responsible for that. That was, you know, I was drinking. I wasn't responsible. Wait a minute. We have inhibitions that keep us from talking certain ways, acting certain ways, and doing certain things. But drugs and alcohol remove those inhibitions. And therefore, we let what we say come out. If you want the truth, ask a drunk. He'll tell you the truth like a child. They have no filter. A drunk will tell you, and he'll tell you in no uncertain language what he thinks about any given subject, about things you don't even want to know about. He'll tell you about them because he's drunk. He has no inhibition and will say or do almost anything. I know a tragic story, personally. Know of a preacher, his son didn't even drink, as a rule that anybody knew about. Professed to be saved, but got drunk and killed a man. And they don't even know exactly why he did it, other than maybe that they were causing some type of disturbance. But he flew into a rage and killed a man in cold blood. He is doing prison time as we speak. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? The real man comes out when you're intoxicated. It's not the alcohol speaking, it's the real you speaking. And sometimes that distortion that goes, and I realize you get to a certain point, then things, you're not seeing things like they are, and you're not, you know, and so there's a loss of reality. So you can't go by what a drunk says. But what I'm trying to say is just the opposite, that we're not to live in that sort of a situation. We're to live soberly. We're to keep a strong hold and a strong in our godly walk, that we're to desire some things and that we should purpose and that we live soberly. But then look what the Bible says. Righteously, with a comma, one word, righteously. What's that, preacher? Well, if soberly is our purpose, then I would say righteously is our path. There's basically two paths in life, and one's righteousness and one's unrighteousness. And we're to walk down the righteous path, and that is to always be our path, the path of that which is just, that which is right. And we're to walk that path. I mean, if we're going to do what the Scripture says, the same grace of God that saved us is the same grace of God that teaches us that we should live soberly, that we should live righteously, and the Bible declares, and that we should live godly. Well, what about godly, preacher? I'd say that would be our pattern. Godly. Soberly, righteously, and godly. That's the way our walk should be. So this book teaches us that there's some things that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but there are some things that we should desire. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And look what the Bible tells us in this present world. Oh, but preacher, it can't be done. Well, I beg to differ with you. It would have been one thing if the Apostle Paul, inspired under the Holy Ghost, had said, in this world. We could have said, well, now the world, when this was written, it was around AD 50-something. It was in one of the prison epistles. It was around such and such a time, and the world at that time was such and such a place, and that's what this applied to. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Ghost put in this present world? You know what present meant when Paul wrote it? It meant right then. You know what present means today? It means right now. And present always means right then, right there, right now. And can I tell you that we're to live in this present world? And if I were to go back and to outline some of the things that Titus faced, especially as he went into the European continent, if I were to go through, and I'm not going to take time to talk about some of the ungodliness and some of the worldly lusts that he faced, and the people that he pastored, the people that he preached to, faced. In many ways, we've got it pretty good today compared to his day. In many ways. You say, preacher, how could you say that? As bad as things are today. Well, I want you to understand that things were pretty bad then too. And those folk lived for God. And I believe our crowd can as well. And so what are we supposed to do, preacher? Well, first of all, we're to learn from the believer's hope. The Bible says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. But secondly, we're to look, the Bible says, for the blessed hope. Look in verse number 13, verse number 14. Look what the Bible says. Look in verse number 13 to start with. The Bible says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul declares the Christian's future here. He says, looking for that blessed hope. But I want to show you something. I've seen it before, but I saw it today again for the first time. You ever have that? You know it, but you just hadn't thought about it lately. And then suddenly you see it and you go, wow, that's neat. Look what the Bible says. Looking for that blessed hope, comma, and the glorious appearing of our great God. If you'll look at that very closely, he's talking about two separate things here. And if you will line that up eschatologically, whatever you would say the word, I'm not even going to try it. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about, the study of future things. Eschatology, and so what would the study of eschatology, eschatologically? That don't sound right. Anyway, if you line it up and line up what I'm trying to say, what is the blessed hope, preacher? The blessed hope, hallelujah, is the next event on the prophetic calendar. What's that? The snatching away of the Christ bride. That's the blessed hope, always has been. The blessed hope, the rapture. Somebody said the word rapture is not in the Bible. No, but the word caught away is, and that's exactly what rapture means. It means to be caught away. And thank God we're going to be caught away. It's going to happen. And that's the expectation. Matter of fact, that's what we get excited about, looking for that blessed hope. Somebody said, well, I'm scared of the rapture. Well, my friend, something's not right somewhere. Because it's not called the blessed hate, something you dread. It's called the blessed hope. It's something we look forward to. Somebody said, well, we may die individually or we may go up in a group plan. I kind of like that group plan myself. What are you thinking? I mean, wouldn't it be glorious tonight that in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, shout, voice of an archangel, trump of God, then we which are, and the dead in Christ, Pisgah Gardens open up and those people got about level with the ground, and the Bible says, then we which are alive and remain. Somebody said, why do they get raptured first? Because they got 6 feet further to go than we do. But if you'll read that passage, I believe we go up together. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. No death, no sickness, no Obamacare, hallelujah, no IRS. I mean, we just keep going with that. I mean, there's a whole lot to look forward to. I mean, the sainted dead going to go up with us. Their bodies are going to go up with us. Going to be reunited. What a blessed hope that is. No more doctors. No more funeral homes. You ever occurred to you there ain't no hospitals in heaven? Ever occur to you, there ain't no funeral homes, and you'll never have to stop on pause on the streets of gold for a funeral procession to go by. It ain't going to happen. There ain't none. Hallelujah. We could go on and on and on with that. Can I tell you, that's the blessed hope. But then look what the scripture says. And. Notice it says and. It wasn't just a comma. And defining it and explaining it. The blessed hope, comma, the glorious appearing. That's not what it said. It's linking two things together. It says the blessed hope, comma, and the glorious appearing. You see, he's going to appear to us, the redeemed. But we're the only ones that's going to see him in the blessed hope. We'll meet him in the clouds. He's not going to touch down on earth. We're going to go to where he's at. But the lost world's not going to see him. And it's going to be an invisible event to them. They're not going to see anything but empty graves and false knees and dentures and fillings and eyeglasses and clothes and all of the things we leave behind. But the Bible says in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, can I tell you, that's not the rapture, my friend. That's the revelation. When he appears, the Bible says every eye shall see him. When he appears, can I tell you that his first appearing was glorious to a few. It was heralded by angels. A few wise men and a handful of shepherds. And that was the extent of it. But can I tell you, when he comes a second time, oh, happy day. There's 10,000s of 10,000s of saints, white-robed saints on white horses following him. You talk about a crowd. You talk about somebody said, we're coming to help him. No, he don't need no help. No, he's coming to avenge his word upon this earth and avenge his people. Oh, yeah. And it's going to be glorious when he does. The glorious appearing of our great God, of the great God, look what it says, and our Savior Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. To those that he's coming toward, he's going to appear as the great God of heaven. But those that are following, thank God he's our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And then look what the Bible goes on to say. Paul tells us a little bit about the Christian's future, but then he also describes a little bit about the Christian's faith. The Bible says, who gave himself for us. It was a substitutionary sacrifice that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Can I say hallelujah? That he might redeem us. That ought to be the goal of every Christian. That we have our redemption, redeem us from all iniquity. Thank God he's taken away the power of iniquity. You no longer have to be put down by it. You don't have to be subdued by it. You've been given power over iniquity. But can I tell you, hallelujah, one of these days he's going to take us away from the very presence of it. No more devil, hallelujah. No more sin. No more wickedness. Happy day. How did he do that? He gave himself for us. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. The Bible says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Purify, look at the word, and peculiar. Isn't that interesting? Purify and peculiar. And then he says, zealous of good works. Can I alliterate off that other verse? If we are to be a purified and peculiar people, can I say that in this last verse, the word zealous, we are to be passionate. Hallelujah. Of good works. That means productive. That we are to be a passionate and productive people, praise God. God didn't save us to sit on our hands and to warm a church pew. God saved us to be zealous unto good works and to get something done for the glory of God. That's why he saved us. He saved us that we might be to this world that testimony that he wants us to be and that he needs us to be. So we are to learn from the believer's hope. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're to look for that blessed hope, the Bible declares. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. But then, the Bible teaches that we are to labor in the basic hope that's found in verse number 15. The scripture says, and I understand he's talking to Titus, but can I tell you that these truths apply to every one of us? Because this, the letter was to Titus, but it was to every believer of the whole church age. God inspired the words to all of us. And he says to us here something about the authenticity of the words and the Word of God that I just read to you and I've just been expounding to you in your hearing. He assures the authenticity of Titus's message. He said, these things speak. Can I say to that, friends, that we are to confess these truths. These things speak. And the Bible says that we are to comfort with these truths. He says, these things speak, and it says, exhort. I'm glad, hallelujah, that there's a crowd out here that's lost. What can you tell them? Hardest thing I've ever done is to try to console a grieving family that's without hope and God in this present world. What do you do? What tool does a preacher have? What can you say to them? That's the hardest thing you ever done. And I've had to do it many times. And I've had to preach funerals for people that I never met. And I've had to preach funerals for people that I knew that were not saved by their own testimony. They didn't want anything to do with God. They didn't want anything to do with God in their life. By their own testimony, they wanted nothing to do with God in their life. I was interviewing a family and talking to a family, trying to just get something that would help me do the funeral. And the mother said, well, I think we ought to do some religious song. Well, I think we ought to do a religious song. And she looked at me and she said, Reverend, you know a religious song, don't you? She didn't know any. But she thought that I should know some. I'm serious. And before I could answer, the daughter spoke up and she said, Mama, you know how Dad hated stuff like that. Now what am I going to say? Now what are you supposed to do? You know, Dad, my mom, you know how Dad hated stuff like that. How Dad hated stuff like that. Not didn't go for it, didn't like it, wasn't his genre, wasn't his thing. He didn't say that. She said, you know how Dad hated stuff like that. And here I'm supposed to tell this family some type of consolation for a man that hated stuff like that. You talk about being hogtied. Now that's rough. What do? You preach to the living. It's the only thing you know to do. I mean, that's the only thing you can do. You can't, you make no comments. You can't. You just can't make no comments. And you let it go. I've been in so many different situations where my hands have been tied. And what always gets me is that everybody gets religious at a death, or a lot of people do. And their ignorance about spiritual things comes out. And so when you knock on the door and you tell them, "I'm very sorry to tell you that your father has died." And this one says, "Well, he's floating around on a pink cloud." Another one goes, "No, he's not floating around no pink cloud, stupid. He's in a mountain stream fly fishing." Another one goes, "No, he ain't no mountain stream fly fishing. No, that ain't what he's doing. Well, he's eating blueberry pie. That was his favorite." And there's all these ideas of where he's at and what he's doing, none of which line up with the book. None of which line up with the book. Especially men don't know Christ. But the Bible says that we're to speak and exhort. We're to confess these truths. We're to comfort with these truths. We're to rebuke. That's the convict with these truths. Can I tell you, we're equipped with something. I don't have the means, the words, the vocabulary to convict a man of sin. But this book does. Son, put the book on them. You say, "But they're educated." Put the book on them. You say, "But they got more IQ than I do." Put the book on them. Because they ain't smarter than God. You put the book on them. You let them hold the Word of God. You let that, it'll speak for itself. It'll defend itself. It'll speak, it'll exhort, it'll rebuke right here. It'll take care of it'll get the job done. And the Bible says, look at this, with all authority. So we're to labor in the basic hope here of this book. Number one, concerning the authenticity. That we're to speak these things. The authenticity of Titus's message. But then the authority of Titus's message. With all authority. You know what all means in Greek? It means all. All authority. Not limited authority, all authority. This book has all authority. And therefore, when you declare this book, you have the authority to declare it to all men. It's all authoritative. Why would men want to swap something that's all authoritative for something that man has penned instead? That contains no authority whatsoever. Why would they do that? If you were going to a gunfight and you had a .44 Magnum or a pea shooter, which would you rather carry with you? And you were going to a known gunfight. Well, I'd want the biggest caliber made. I heard our brother say the reason I carry a .45 is because they don't make a .46. Somebody broke in somebody's house and said, "Yeah, but you shot him six times. Why didn't you shoot him six times?" Said, "I didn't have seven bullets. I only had six. That's why I shot him six times, because I didn't have seven." Why in the round world would somebody abandon the book for some watered down paraphrase of what God actually said? Why? Why would you do that? Why would you want to do that? When we have all authority, authenticity, authority, and then Paul admonishes the ability of Titus and Titus's mind. He said, "Let no man despise thee." What are you talking about? My friend, I'm glad to report to you that you don't have to have a PhD to hold this book in authority and proclaim this book with authority. I'm going to break something on you right here. You don't have to be a preacher and be ordained to have for this book to have authority, and you'd be able to yield it powerfully as a sword. You don't have to be a male. Are you listening? You don't have to meet any of the qualifications of a bishop to have for this book to have power. I heard a man say one time, he said, "One thing about sowing seed," he said, "whether you got a PhD or whether you're a blooming idiot, He said, reach in the bag, grab a handful and fling it out. He said, just get that seed in the ground. It knows what to do. Just get the seed in the ground. It knows it'll take it from there. It does not need your guidance. Say, all right, now I need you to grow roots. I need you to sprout. No, you don't need. Just get the seed in the ground and it'll do the rest. Hallelujah. And whether you pull it out in handfuls and slinging it to ground because you're mad because you're having to sow, or whether you flitter it out and watch the wind blow it away, whether you scatter it evenly or whether you put it all in a row, hallelujah, it's going to find its germination and it's going to find its place and it's going to bring yield forth fruit if we'll but sow it. Let no man despise thee. Because it's not you that they despise, but it's the book that they despise. I had somebody say one time, said, well, people just hate me. They hate me, but you know, they just despise me. And boy, they just, I said, don't think too highly of yourself now. Don't think too highly. If you was drinking with them, they'd like you pretty well. If you still down at the bar with them, they'd be fine. It's not you they despise. It's that book that they don't like. But don't let them get away with it. And that's what he was saying here. Don't let them get away with it. Don't let them despise you and keep you from doing the things this book tells you to do. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I'm talking about instructions of grace.